We are returning this morning to 1 Peter chapter 4, Romans that we just read is somewhat of a parallel passage to this paragraph. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, what a privilege it is that you give us week in, week out, to bow before you as your dear children. To remember once again our great need of a Savior and of our Lord Jesus' provision for all that need. We praise you as our Father because of the gift of your Son. The power of your Spirit that accompanies the preaching of his word and his gospel. It does not leave us in our unbelief and darkness, but brought us to life and faith, understanding, moved to live for your will and for your glory. Father, we come confessing that much ignorance remains and we are weak, so easily influenced by the world in which we live, the things that are believed and said. We know we have opposition, spiritual authorities and principalities that would see us fail. Our own lusts at times conspire with the world and the evil one to cause us to fall short of your glory and your will, to be sidetracked from it, to go chasing other things. Father, we confess to you our great need of the abiding work of your Spirit. The great need we have to heed our Savior's word that we abide in him. Grant to us, we pray, these things that we need. Bless us in the preaching of your word today as we worship together, that we might be a people who live with good discernment, because of the word that we have from our Savior and from his apostles. Correct us, encourage us, strengthen us in our Savior. Cause us to walk in his ways as we go from here today. We ask. Bless in the preaching of your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter had addressed the issues of suffering and death and judgment. These have achieved a status of persona non grata. They are unwelcome topics for our news and entertainment media or even informal discussion in our society. The unbelieving of this age don't know what to do with them. So they ignore them, or they weave them into the illusion that includes the idea that everyone goes to a heaven of earthly delights, or everyone simply ceases to exist. By the revelation of God's word, through prophets and apostles, we know something very different is transpiring. Not all humans go to heaven. Only those who have faith resting in Jesus and his merits, that living faith that submits to him, willingly takes his yoke, authority, headship, provision, and protection, will know something of his heaven. We admit that we are wholly undeserving and sinful like others. But we find ourselves, by the election of grace, given life and faith, made new and willing to learn, receiving hope and having eternal consolations. This is the free salvation in which we rest, even in the midst of suffering and death and the coming judgment. With this life comes the willingness to embrace something unlooked for that we had just dealt with in this first paragraph of chapter 4. Suffering for righteousness' sake. It's not something comfortable. It's not something that we'd like to talk about or contemplate. But he said to us in verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Just as our Savior willingly embraced suffering unto death, that came to him for doing good for us, so we must resolve to suffer for him, for doing good that he commands for his sake. As he so resolved, we must so resolve. Therefore, at his call, every church and every church member enters into spiritual warfare. We arm ourselves. Peter chose a very militaristic and self-defense type term. We arm ourselves with the same mind. Since Christ suffered for us, we are ready to go to war for him. We repent and we keep repenting. This is the nature of the warfare that we are involved with. We repent and we keep repenting of former lusts, and we embrace the sufferings that come with spiritual warfare and doing the will of God. This means that we have made a clean break with our former attitude towards sin and the outward practices that resulted from those thoughts and beliefs, as he mentioned here. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Come what may. That's the idea that Peter is communicating to these churches and the Spirit to us. Come what may, we will give no more time to the sinful practices of the unbelieving. That which we were involved with before when we ran with them. In spite of the sufferings involved in the battles for righteousness, we rest in the assurance that Jesus' suffering for us assures us of eternal life. We're not going at this moralistically, trying to earn a place. We're going at this because a place has been already secured for us. We read in verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. Believers have died who have heard the gospel and believed it, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Well, there's where he closed that paragraph. Suffering, judgment, death. All men face these very unpopular certainties. However, we have hope, and our Lord has given us in that hope very important duties to occupy ourselves with until we move from this life to the next. So we pick it up at verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, today we want to look at this paragraph that follows from this call to embrace suffering for righteousness' sake. We are assured that Jesus' disciples face suffering. They will face judgment, and they will face death, with confidence, though, in Jesus, because our suffering is not in vain. He's already taken the punishment upon himself, and he's conquered death on our behalf. He has triumphed over these for us. While we live here in apparent defeat, and that's really how the world judges us, in apparent defeat, just as Jesus lived his life here in the same way, we do so with true hope. And really, this paragraph that we're looking at this morning opens with that idea of hope. But the end of all things is at hand. Now, that's also a very sobering thing. You almost are tempted to picture some scraggly-haired, robed, sandaled figure walking down the street in New York City, holding up a placard that says, "Prepare to die, the end is at hand. Repent." That's not the idea here. Let's think about this for a minute. It is true that the world in which we live increasingly judges us as losers because of repentance. And our willingness to suffer whatever harm comes our way in the pursuit of our Savior's likeness. And although this world has gone crazy after the titillation of reality, they've missed the reality that we know. We all die. And we all come before the Lord God, Creator, for judgment. He is ready to judge the living and the dead. But the end of all things is at hand. Now, that's very sobering. The end of one's life is soon. That's the idea. The end of this temporary age and its dominance. The end of man's history. And with it, the end of God's patience with those who bring suffering on his people. You see the element of hope. And the end of that suffering for righteousness' sake. Yes, there is a sobering tone to this phrase, this first word of this paragraph, "But the end of all things is at hand." But there's also a great word of hope for us. When he says, "is at hand," he's saying, it's sure, the end is sure. It's coming on the unbelieving unexpectedly, soon. They really have no sense of how temporary this life is, and the death that will bring them into judgment. It's at hand, which means it is sure and assured to Jesus' disciples to encourage their perseverance. While they avoid the subject, we use this knowledge to move us to endure the hardness of true discipleship. When hardness comes and suffering comes, we can say to ourselves, the end of all things is at hand. This will soon be over. I can endure this a little longer. The hardness will soon be over and glory with Jesus the Lord awaits us. That's the idea that Peter would have them to think about as he opened this paragraph. Jesus' disciples do face suffering and judgment and death, but with confidence in him and his final triumph over all of those things. So in light of this reality, that if we live for righteousness' sake, we live for Jesus' sake, we are going to suffer in this body. In light of this reality that death is before us. And in the light of this reality, judgment is before us. What shall we do? It's a good question. How shall we conduct our lives? What shall we occupy ourselves with as his disciples? Well, he gives us three things, and I'm going to give them to you in an alliteration again. I hope that helps. Think of three words: people, personal, and public. What shall we occupy ourselves with as his disciples in the meantime? We are going to occupy ourselves with a people. And we're going to approach that with a personal perspective, and we're going to approach it with a public approach. Let's talk about these three things. First of all, we know the reality of suffering for righteousness' sake, of being ostracized for following Jesus. We know our lives will soon end, so what shall we do? And that's where we get to that word, therefore. And in the rest of this paragraph, he brings out this great concern that he has that they focus on a people, a particular people. And for them, it's those people that they were in church membership with in the various churches to whom Peter addressed his epistle. So therefore, the Spirit says to us, if we want to distill this down into a quick phrase, therefore, be faithful church members. Now let's tease this out a little bit further. Peter gave our brothers and sisters of the first century a simple answer. Devote yourself to your church membership. Give yourself to the service of fellow believers, especially those with whom you share accountability before God. In other words, everything in this paragraph points to our own church right here at Heritage. This is, well, we might say in contrast to what he said in there in verse 4 when he talked about the fact that in regard to this repentance and the willingness to embrace suffering, they think it's strange that you do not run with him in the same flood of dissipation, and they speak evil of you. We've changed who we run with. That's the idea of this paragraph. We used to run with the unbelieving. Now we run with God's people, our fellow church members. They covenanted together. That's what we have done when we give our vows of membership. They covenanted together in mutual accountability. And they covenanted together in submission to Christ, in the preaching of his word by their pastors, just as we have. And so Peter directed them to the same place of living that Jesus did. Now, I want to show this to you in a few verses. We could spend a lot of time with this. I don't want to do that. But look with me in Matthew chapter 25. If you want to just follow along, that's fine. But if you have your Bible and you'd like to turn there, you may do so. Matthew chapter 25, where we have a brief rendition from our Lord of the final judgment. Matthew chapter 25. And we'll start in the middle, verse 20 verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. You did it to me. Now, I can't tell you the number of times in my life I've heard this text quoted. And that little phrase, my brethren, was left out. I encourage you, if you hear sermons on this particular text, or you hear somebody quote this text, perk up your ears and notice. Modern Christians leave that phrase out. Because this text is usually used to direct us to all kinds of things out there. All kinds of social welfare work. Jesus is directing our thinking to these my brethren. It's the same thing Peter's doing here in 1 Peter 4. When he says, therefore. And he calls us to these certain duties with the focus being on the people with whom we suffer for righteousness' sake. It's very similar to what Jesus had said in the upper room in John 13, 14, when he said to those who sat there in front of him, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I'm not concerned about washing the feet of everybody in this world. I am concerned about washing your feet, so to speak, with whom I'm in membership with. And he was directing them to look at each other and think about that. Later in that same chapter, he said, as I have loved you, you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, the scenario there is Jesus, the pastor of the very first church, the very first New Covenant church, and the members sitting in front of him. And he's saying to them, our witness to this world is love one another as I have loved you. That's our witness to the world. So here we have this beginning. A people. Everything in this paragraph directs us to think about our church membership. But how should we approach this thing of being a church? Of being God's people together in this small location. Well, first of all, a personal approach to membership. Here is the call to self-discipline that you must exercise. He says here in verse 7, therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Be serious. If you understand the reality that all humans face, that God is ready to judge the living and the dead, you will approach your life with sound discernment, with thought, much thought, regular thought, working to conform every aspect of your life to the Lord Jesus. Maybe you can think of other passages that talk about bringing every thought captive and renewing the mind. That's some of the idea here. It means we assess everything in light of Christ, in light of His work, in light of His doctrine, in His commandments. Everything in life is assessed that way. How I use everything that I own. How I spend all the time that I am given. How I conduct Every relationship with every human being that I have a relationship with, it's all filtered through this whole issue of assessing everything in the light of Christ and His work and His doctrine and His commandments. This does not mean that you are necessarily humorless. It does mean that we are primarily serious about this life in view of spiritual warfare, in view of the suffering that will bring, in view of death and judgment and the eventual end of this earth as mankind knows it. This is not all there is. We are called to think of this life in view of Christ's coming and Christ's judgment and His rule and His reign, that He will exercise until He subdues every last thing, which is already in His power and control. I'm talking about subduing it so it's obvious. You see, even our hope is serious. Even our joy is serious. Even our love is serious because of what we know reality to be. Instead of assessing personal pleasure and advancement in this life as that's the most important thing going on, we assess devotion to Jesus' kingdom and our own church as most important. That's what we're being called to. That kind of seriousness. They call us old fuddy-duddies. Now, that's a word, young people, you don't use anymore, do you? Nothing wrong with that word. That's a good word. If they don't say it, they at least think it. Something like, you're too strict. You're too conservative. I'm not talking about politics. You're a traditionalist. Or you have that old morality, that Christian morality. And they almost spit it out. They're thinking it if they don't say it. Especially you take a stand, according to the scriptures, on modern issues. Serious? You bet. We approach life very seriously, looking at everything in this life through what our Lord has taught us, what He continues to teach us from His Word. So there's this personal approach to church membership that is colored with seriousness. When I think of you, I'm not thinking of something that's optional. I'm thinking of the most important thing going on in this world. And I'm going to discipline myself with seriousness. But also, in this personal approach, he says, watchful in your prayers. Now, that means simply to pray about every aspect of your living in this age. You pray about everything. You approach everything with this prayerfulness in light of Christ Jesus, in light of the age to come. Watchfulness means sober or rational. That's kind of the underlying idea of that word watchful. It carries the idea of being in control of one's thoughts. So much for private prayer language. You are called to very careful, constant, watchful, serious, rational prayer. All the time. Throughout your day, whatever may come, wherever you are, with whomever you are, pray. And we especially pray for our fellow church members. I've said it before, and I'm sure I'll say it again. Use your church directory. Use the prayer sheet. Pray. In light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand, therefore, think about your relationship with your fellow church members. Be serious and watchful in your prayers. I need you to pray for me. Same with Brother Eddie and Brother Jarrett and your deacons. And we can go on out with every member in this church. We all need this. So, a people, he's calling us to faithful church membership, and he's calling us to vote, to approach this thing of church membership with this seriousness about us and with watchfulness in our prayers. A praying without ceasing, a diligence in prayer. Now, those are more personal issues. But he also calls us to a public approach to our membership. And here's the things that become a little more obvious to others that are watching us. I'm not saying the others won't be. I'm just saying that they're more of the inner life of the believer that we must work on. But in light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand, that we are to occupy ourselves with our church membership, personally being serious and watching our prayers, how should we treat and deal with one another then? What is it about this thing? If you see me and you interact with me and you come away thinking, man, he's serious. That's good. I pray for you. But there ought to be something more than that. And I think this really goes to the heart of what's difficult about church membership. The public approach has three aspects to it. First of all, notice what he says in verse 8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. You may have heard me say before that I'm not a real fan of that word passion. Okay, because it's used negatively in the scriptures. So you're not going to hear me say I'm passionate about God. I know that's kind of a popular catchphrase today. You're not going to hear me say that. Except in an illustration like this as to why I don't say it. But I like that word, fervent. I like that word. That captures everything about who we are, our entire being. And he says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. So the first thing in this public approach to church membership that has to be ongoing while I'm working on the inner things of seriousness and watchfulness in prayer is I must have, above all things, a fervent love for my fellow church members. And you for your fellow church members. By our Savior's word, as Jesus' serious and prayerful people, the thing of primary concern to us as we live our lives until death is to love our fellow church members. Whatever else we may do in life, we must do this. This is very similar, isn't it, to what Christ said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness above all things. It's that kind of statement. It's a statement that's made to stop us, arrest us. Well, wait a minute. What really is important to me in life? I do spend my time and money and resources and energy on. Well, above all things, have fervent love for one another. I think this is very convicting. He rebukes our native self-love, our native self-devotion and self-care, self-preoccupation, and by his love, commands us to move ourselves to love those whom he loves. Who does Jesus love? I know he has a love for all mankind. But his special love, above all things, is for his bride, his people, those for whom he died. Chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Why does he want to bring us to God? Because he loves God the Father. And the power of the Spirit. He died to bring us into that love. And that love becomes the whole basis then for our love for one another. It's the whole basis for hearing his word, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength." In other words, all your being. "And love your neighbor as yourself." And the reality is, you are my close neighbors. And we are each other's close neighbors. This is in contradiction to how we might feel towards another. Jesus specifically commands us to cover the multitudes of sin, the multitude of sins we will experience as church members together. It's not just perchance that we read, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." Why would he put it that way? Because church members sin against each other. We offend each other. We disappoint each other. We frustrate each other. We fall short with each other. But it is in particular this place, this group of people, when we love each other, we point to the love of Christ and the grace of God that we've experienced. That's the idea. Can I say something to you? Discipleship is not for wimps. It's hard. It'll cost you. It means that you will suffer long at times. It will call up from you the greatest personal effort to be patient, to be faithful, to not quit and leave, to not cut and run. That's the idea. He quoted Proverbs 10:12 that says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." It's very akin to another proverb in 17:9. "He who covers a transgression seeks love." Now you have to understand these in their context. "He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends." Remember what God said was something that was an abomination to him. "He who sows discord among the brethren." No wonder we're called to fervent love above all things. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. "Love suffers long." Yes, love is hard. Love is kind. Paul went on to say, "Love does not envy." I guarantee every church member in this church has sometime or another envied another church member and been tempted to not suffer with them. See, this is hard. This calls up our entire being. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. What does that mean? Love says, "Hey, look at me, look at me, look at me, feed me, feed me, feed me. Hear me, hear me, hear me." Love doesn't do that. We can go on with all these things. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is what we're called to above all things, have fervent love for one another. Because we are going to sin against each other. But love can cover a multitude of sins. And that's what will keep us maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But he added something else. We must go on. He goes on to say in verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Especially then, supply fellow believers in need, in part based on how one naturally gives of one's resources to earthly family members. We're familiar with that. He's saying these things of food and clothes and shelter and your resources, be ready to provide them for your fellow church members when they're in need. It also carries the idea that we work together to receive and supply Christian refugees if that comes about. I think that is going to require some more work than I've got time to deal with this morning. It also includes the communion with fellow believers in Jesus. As we supply physical needs, we supply spiritual needs of encouragement and validation. Yes, you're believing the right way. You're thinking about this the right way. This is good hospitality, providing edification and admonition. Following our Lord's teaching, Peter addressed the inner soul meditation about all this. Meet this opportunity without complaining against the Lord who gave it or the fellow believers who need it. Be hospitable without grumbling. It really is better to give than to receive. So we remind ourselves with this. So in this public approach, fervent love above all things, hospitality. And then thirdly, he says in verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In other words, minister to one another as good stewards. Serve one another. Each member is graced by the Lord to be of service to others in the membership and other believers in general. Each has, he says here, received a gift. The point here isn't the gift. It's the service to your fellow church members. And Peter gave two examples in verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. There's our two examples. He gives more. Paul in Romans chapter 12 there gave some more examples. There's some others in 1 Corinthians. I think the gifts that are given to God's people in the church are as diverse and manifest almost as God is. The point isn't the gift. The point is, what are you doing with it? And are you being a faithful steward? Now, what we have in the examples of verse 11 may be elders and deacons. Because we're talking about those who speak. There's the idea of preaching and teaching. And those who minister, really, those who are diakonos. That's the idea of deacons, all right? I'm not going to overpress that. But we get the idea. Whatever flows out from there, be faithful in your stewardship. Follow these examples. Each of us with his gift and each in his role must count himself a steward before God in this regard. We think of ourselves as sons and daughters. That's right. But we also think of ourselves as stewards, accountable to Master Jesus for service to him by service to fellow servants. Serious, prayerful, loving, hospitable, faithful service to Jesus' brothers and sisters strengthens our church to withstand suffering for his sake. That's the idea. It prepares us for death and prepares us for judgment. We want to go into judgment knowing we are His dear children, and we want nothing but His glory and honor. We know that's coming. So what must we occupy ourselves with in the meantime? Let's occupy ourselves with a people, disciplining ourselves to conform ourselves to the seriousness and watchfulness to prayer that we're called to. And then with this public approach to that, bring ourselves to love and be hospitable and faithful stewards here in our congregation. And he says here in the end, almost in as a doxology, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Now we can work backwards. What glorifies God in Jesus Christ? It's your faithfulness and your church membership. That's what glorifies God through Jesus Christ. And he says, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Why have confidence in Jesus when we suffer because of him? Why be faithful to him with the rigors of personal discipleship and with service to fellow members who sin against us? We hear and obey for one great purpose, the glory of the triune God who saved and keeps us and will take us to himself and has committed all authority in heaven and earth into his hand, the hands of his Son, to accomplish that end. We could not deliver ourselves from sin and condemnation, but he gave his Son to accomplish this. We are opposed by the world in which we live. But through his Son, there's overcoming the world. We could not successfully navigate death and withstand judgment. He gave his Son who conquered death and bore away our punishment. We could not overcome accusations of Satan and the opposition of spiritual authorities and powers that want our souls to be condemned with them. The triune God gave all authority and power over them and over us to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Therefore, we want to see him glorified. We want to see his grace and wisdom in saving us manifest to those who watch us. So that in these ways that he's just mentioned in this paragraph, we shine as lights. With the light shining on him, not on us. That's the idea. This is what we are called to. A people, a personal approach to those people, and a public approach to those people. Well, let's think about this as we think about how we're going to glorify God. Let me give you just a few applications. Number one, realize that you have been saved and called to a difficult life in this world. Pilgrimage is not easy. And if you think the Christian life is easy, then you are not dealing with a people, your church membership, and you are not dealing with yourself with seriousness, and you are not disciplining yourself to prayer, and you are not loving your fellow church members with fervency. Because this is hard work. It's worthwhile, isn't it? For our Savior has died for us and called us to this. You will need constant repentance, constant encouragement, constant preaching to persevere in this. This is why our Lord has ordered his churches with this kind of structure. That men be set aside to the preaching of the word. And we ought to pray as a congregation. He will yet call men out of our congregation to this work. One of the main reasons that Jesus saved you and put you in a local church is to encourage you to be serious and watchful in your prayers. You need to do this. We need to do this. It's one of the reasons your pastors have a special prayer meeting on Sunday morning set aside just for prayer. To encourage this watchfulness in prayer. You see, encouraging you to save money, to have a great sex life in your marriage, to recover from addictions or find self-fulfillment is not the reason Jesus made churches. Those things may happen. But He's primarily concerned that we learn to suffer for His sake and serve one another for His glory. That's the discipleship we've been called to. Many, many wonderful and good things come along the way. Realize that you've been saved and called to a difficult life in this world as a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And here is where you're going to work that discipleship out primarily, in being faithful servants to one another. Secondly, real love that Peter commanded is a very different thing than the romantic love of emotion and passion. While that emotional and passionate romantic type of love is short-lived and sometimes irrational, the love between us as church members is a love that is based on clear thinking, is based on self-denial, and based on submission to Jesus' word. We've got our work cut out for us. This love continues even though we sin against one another. Think about this for a minute. Who in this congregation, your fellow church member, who rubs you the wrong way? You don't have to. Don't answer out loud. That would be bad. Be very careful. Take this word of Peter and get serious about it and pray about it. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. If there's someone in this congregation that's hard for you to love, start making it a serious issue of prayer. That God will give you grace and opportunity to fervently love them. Pray for them. Look for ways to be of service to them. If you can't sort that out, come to one of your pastors or one of your deacons. We'll help you figure out how you can do that and be a faithful servant. Love them fervently for Jesus' sake. That is real discipleship. We like to think of discipleship being that which I deny myself and I get on a boat and I go across another country and I die preaching the gospel. Very, very few Christians are ever going to do that. The absolute most majority of Christians are not called to that. You're called to be in a church like this. And here in this church, with your fellow church members, work out your discipleship. So emphatically and with great energy and making it so obvious that the world looks at us and they think, wow, you are strange people, pardon me, but you've got something I'm unfamiliar with. I've never seen love like this. And we tell them, that's because of the Lord Jesus and His love for us. So this love continues even though we sin against one another. Through preaching, the Spirit calls us to the kind of love Christ has for us. A love that moved Him to serve us at every level of true need. Salvation from wrath and sin. Deliverance from overpowering enemies, united with God the Father, Son, and Spirit, secured in His presence forever. That was our need. He gave Himself in service to meet that. His was a fervent love. And so must ours be, primarily for our fellow members, certainly for others. Remember how Paul put it to the Galatian church? As you have opportunity, do good
to all men. And then what does he say? Especially to the household of faith. That means particularly, specifically, primarily to the household of faith. That's us together here. And then out from here as we have opportunity. We do this more than our earthly families. We do this with more than we do this more with each other than with our friends. This is who we run with now. So first of all, realize you've been saved and called to a difficult life. Secondly, real love that Peter commanded is a very different thing than romantic love of emotion and passion. Thirdly, in a prosperous society, we will have to be creative in how we practice hospitality. I don't know that I have this all sorted out. I'm still working on it. I've been working on it a long time. I'm still trying to work on it. Since we are not financially interdependent, we must look for ways to expend ourselves for the sake of encouraging fellowship among ourselves. I need your hospitality. I need you to invite me into your home. I need to sit down and have a meal with you, so we can talk about the things of the Lord together and encourage one another. You likely have friends who are not part of our congregation, and that's good. But remember that Jesus has called you to fervent love, first of all, for your fellow church members. This is going to take work. It's not going to be easy. This discipleship to Jesus is not going to be convenient. What can you do? You must find ways to spend time with your fellow church members. Find ways to spend time with us, to serve us, to use your abilities for our benefit. Above all things. I would say this. I think this is an appropriate application of this. Consider visitors. They're potential church members. We don't know. Break the ice with them by having them in your home for a meal, an encouragement, and following Christ and sound doctrine. You may understand things about the Scriptures they've never heard. They may need your encouragement in ways you can't imagine. Spend yourself. Spend your resources and spend your time for the people that God brings our way. It's a difficult life. It's not involved with love like the world thinks of love. It's going to take some creativity. But remember your basic catechism as a disciple of the Lord Jesus. What are you called to? You are called to a life lived for the glory of God. God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. No other one has ultimate dominion. Serve Him as if He is your ultimate and final authority. For He is. And He's worthy of you expending your entire life for His people. And manifesting something of who He is in that way to those who watch us.